Well, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 23 tonight, and that's kind of where we left off. One of the things that happened right at the end of chapter 22 was let's look at it. The high priest came down from the descendants of Eli. Chapter 22, verse 20 says, "But Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David." So when Saul, let's get our map back up here. Here's the Dead Sea, Jordan River. Here's Jerusalem. But remember, Jerusalem at this time is still Jabesh, so it's not Israel territory. But just to the northeast, that's the city of Nob upon the Mount of Olives, a little bit north of the Mount of Olives. Up there is Ramah. That's where Samuel's at. South of that, just a mile or two, is Gibeah of Saul. There's a high place. I'll put a little mountain here. It's not really a mountain. It's just a very high place. The high place of Gibeon, because the little city of Gibeon, of the Gibeonites, is just at the base of that high place. And right here is where part of the tabernacle's at, the remains of it. Part of the tabernacle is here at Nob with the priest. Shiloh is up here. It's been destroyed. That's why the tabernacle's kind of, what's left of it, is been divided up. Jerusalem is still a Jebusite city. David is down here in this area here. He's down in the cave of Adullam. He's over here at En Gedi. We're going to put En Gedi right here on the map because we're going to be back over there tonight. Right in that area, too, is Masada, the rock fortress. It's possible that David was at Masada because it talks about the stronghold, and that's what the word would refer to. He's traveling down in this area here. Now, when Saul sent had Doeg, the chief shepherd, the Edomite, slaughtered the... Remember, the priest came up to talk to Samuel. Excuse me. The priest left Nob, went up to Gibeah. But it's a 4 or 5 mile journey. It's not a long ways. And he called them and they said, we didn't know David was conspiring against you. We didn't know any of this information. Well, none of Saul's men will kill the priest, but Doeg, the Edomite, he says he'll do it. So he slaughters them. Someone asked, well, how could he kill? I think there's 85 of them or something like that. But remember, they probably didn't come armed. They came in the presence of the king. They came in their priestly garments. And so they came, and they may have just stood there almost defenseless like sheep and were slaughtered. And Doeg probably has got some men helping. He's the chief shepherd, so he's probably not necessarily doing it by himself. He's probably got some people to assist him. But anyway, he leaves there and goes down to Nob and then kills and wipes out the entire city of Nob, which includes the men, the women, the children, the whole priestly families that are there in Nob. And Ahimelech, one of the older priests, his son Abimelech, I get them mixed up, Abiathar flees and comes down and joins David and brings the ephod with him. So we're going to be talking about Abiathar here at first. Because, let's read in chapter 22, verse 20 again. But Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. Now, Abiathar right now is a young man. And I just wanted to kind of give you a little, I don't know if this is good or not, or a good teaching or not. But remember, Abiathar, this priest, he's going to become the high priest for David. He's going to carry the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem for David later on when David gets the ark from Kiriath-Jearim and brings it into Jerusalem. But remember from the book of earlier on Samuel, that family line has been cursed. They've been cut off from the priesthood because of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. But they're still the priests now, but there is still a curse hanging over their family. Now, Abiathar is going to serve David his whole life. He's going to carry the ark. He's going to be a player. He's right now. He's going to be with David all the way through the wilderness. He's going to be with David and brings the ark in. He's going to be alive when David dies. Abiathar will still be alive. So what I want you to do now, if you would, please, is go to 1 Kings. I know this is not necessarily a good idea here, but I'm going to do it. Because David is dying. Okay, now in 1 Kings. Not yet tonight. David's still a young man running around. But in 1 Kings, he's dying. And there's been, in chapter 1 of 1 Kings, David's become very powerful by this time. One of the things I've talked about is the concept of the minimalist. And the minimalists are those like the scholars, the archaeologists, the Bible teachers, seminary professors, pastors, who know that the Bible's probably not true. It's probably legend. It's probably just things the Jews created. You can't use the Bible for information. You can't use it like a treasure map and go back and do archaeological digs based on the Bible, is the minimalist approach. The Exodus probably didn't take place when they think it did or even at all. It may be something they made up. And surely David, they would say, was maybe, if best, was maybe a leader of a small city. You know, he's maybe a shepherd that, you know, killed some people and organized a little gang. But that never became the great kingdom, as the Bible presents. And surely there was never a united kingdom over all Israel. And Solomon and Solomon's temple, all that stuff is just probably legend. And minimalist, meaning there may have been a guy named David who was in charge of some sheep, maybe had some friends, maybe had a son, but it just grew. It got, you know, after 2,000 years of being told, it just grew into a huge story. That's the minimalist approach. And you'll still hear that, and you need to be aware of it. But archaeology, that would work. That was where it became popular in the 1880s into the early 1900s. You go to seminary in the 1950s, it would just wipe out your faith. You couldn't stand against it. Every book, it moved into the New Testament, and the books of the New Testament weren't written by the authors. John wasn't written by John. It was written by somebody in the second or third century. And people came out of seminary just completely faithless. The only thing they had left was just social programs, you know, just do the best we can. There's no God. I mean, they're completely defeated. And so in the 60s, 70s, 80s, even in the 90s, the minimalist approach was, you're kind of, a guy like me was kind of stupid. I was kind of looked at kind of like, yeah, well, you know, his ignorance just gives him a lot of freedom to teach the Bible as fact. And, you know, let him go, because it's like the guy's in a fantasy world. And so there's these two groups. There's the scholars, and then there was the, you know, guys like me that believe the Bible. But as they've done archaeology, and this is in Bar magazine this month. If you read the Bar, Biblical Bar, you know, bars, you know, drinking, no. Bar, Biblical Archaeology Review. It's called Bar. And one of the articles is, there's a guy named, I'm way off subject, I'm sorry. The guy's name is Israel Finkelstein. And he was one of the big proponents and really led the charge in the 70s, 80s, 90s. And kind of like the scholar that guys like me had to just bow down to, because it's like you can't argue with him. He's redated everything, changed everything, and he's got some things and some scholarship on his side. Well, he's come out with a new book because there's been many archaeological discoveries, including some things here in the Elah Valley, including some fortifications. Looks like a royal palace out there right in a city. We drove by it when we were there. We didn't get to go see it. But the city's name is called Two Gates. There's two gates to the city. The name means two gates. It's mentioned in the Bible. But there's a royal palace there. There's a royal storehouse there. And it's right there. It looks like it's a fortress right there on the Elah Valley, on that battle, the bloodline between the Philistines, when the Philistines would come up out of the plains of the Elah Valley and they'd meet the hill country of Judah. And it's dated to the time of David with the Bible. And this is just the last 5 years and it's really coming out. And it wasn't David's palace, because David's palace would be in Jerusalem, but it was a royal palace, and it looked like it was well fortified. What it was when there was an attempt for the Philistines, this was well armed, and the king could come out here and lead a battle front against the Philistines and drive them back. And whenever it says in the Bible, it says, and the king fortified Israel, or he fortified in Judah, or he fortified Beersheba. And those forts, are they're discovering them. Well, with that and other discoveries, Finkelstein has had to come back and try to, you know, kind of patch his teaching back up, or his minimalist theory back up. And it's falling apart. I mean, literally. The scholars in Biblical Archaeology Review now reviewed his latest book and basically tell him, it's like, you're a dinosaur. It's no longer, and again, it's going to take a generation for this kind of teaching to sweep back into the church, but it's no longer us who are the dinosaurs that have this old book that doesn't make any sense and all these scholars have all this information. Things like archaeology, more other research, there's things that you can't explain unless... They're saying right now, there was a monarchy. There was a... Why would there be a royal palace out here in the middle of Judea when Jerusalem was the headquarters? This is clearly an extension of a major local government. That's been one of the big arguments. There was never a unified city with a monarchy stationed in Jerusalem controlling the whole land of Israel. It was just tribal warfare. And the story of David, he united the whole area. It's not a big area. We just got to talk about the map. But he united all of it. That's what the Bible says. And if he united it, then he could bring people together. They could fortify different stations, and he could build a unified empire in Israel. And now the archaeological fact is saying, it looks like right around 1000 B.C., there's some major building going on. There's some fortifications that make it look like there was a centralized government in Jerusalem. And why not David? Why, it matches with the story of David in the Bible. And then the death blow came a few years ago before that really began to really chip away at the minimalist. It's up in Dan. It's called the Dan inscription. What's it called? I forget what it's called. But there's an inscription when, at one point, the Arameans came down and defeated the city of Dan in northern Israel. And, of course, whenever they'd always put up a victory proclamation. It'd be a stone inscription that they'd mount on the wall. So whenever you came into your city, you could read about your defeat. You were defeated. You now pay taxes to us. And this is the king that defeated you. So have a good day, but realize you work for us. And that would be the victory stela they would put up on. And they find those, like they found one at Ashdod when the Sargon II came down and destroyed Ashdod. They found his victory proclamation. And the city continued, but you're now ours. You're now ours. You've been conquered. Well, in that victory proclamation up there in Dan, it's called the Dan inscription. I'm forgetting what it's called right now. But in there, for the first time, it was a few years ago, it says something about the king of Aram is talking, or Syria, is talking, and he says that he has defeated, that he's crushed the house of David. Now, David had long been gone, but at that time, they still recognized that this was the kingdom of the house of David. What does house of David mean? It means the Davidic dynasty. David was dead and gone. And it wasn't Solomon. It was somebody else, some other king that he defeated. But Syria recognized this land as what? The land from the Davidic dynasty. So now all of a sudden, on a stone inscription, you've got whose name? You've got David's name. David was recognized by these guys, the Syrians, back in 800 B.C. as being the founder of a dynasty of this land. And so when you've got that, the Dan inscription, you've got the archaeological of the central government, that minimalist approach, I used to have to argue against that a lot, and explain it and say, well, there's some loopholes in it, some problems. It's now so outdated. It's like they don't even have archaeological support anymore. And people that are paying attention are jumping ship and reevaluating it with these new finds. So that's kind of exciting. I'm not sure if you're interested in that or not. I'm not even sure why I'm telling you that right now. But anyway, why am I telling you? Oh, I'm in 1 Kings talking about the high priest. I know what I'm talking about. Because we're talking about the priesthood. And by the time David dies, because in our story here, if we hurry up and get there, chapter 23, David is running around here in the Judean wilderness. He's a shepherd boy that's become a military hero, and the king's trying to kill him, and he's run down. We're going to find out he's got 600 men that have joined him, and he's running around down here. It doesn't look like much is going to go on. But in his lifetime, he's going to bring this up. He's going to unite all of Israel, and he's going to have a powerful kingdom that he's going to hand off to his son Solomon. And it's not going to be an easy transition. It's just not going to be like, well, here's David's dying, so Solomon's the king. There's a lot of power being transferred here. And there's a lot of decisions that have to be made. The priests would have to make a decision. Are you going to go with Solomon, or are you going to go with some other son? Because remember, Solomon's not the oldest son. David's got several wives. Solomon is the son of Bathsheba. There's Adonijah. There's other sons. There was Absalom was one of the leading sons, but he's going to be killed before this all takes place. So as David's on his deathbed, there's going to be some power plays starting to rise up, and who's going to support who? Joab, David's general through all of this, is going to still be alive. In fact, David's going to refer to him as the gray-haired man. He's going to tell Solomon on his deathbed. He's going to say, do not let his gray head go to the grave in peace. When I die, your first thing you do is you kill Joab, you kill my general. Otherwise, you'll never make it. It's like, whoa, that don't sound very Christ-like. Right. But, I mean, it was Joab was David's general, and David could control Joab, but Joab had other political aspirations. And if David puts his son Solomon, maybe an 18-year-old kid, 20-year-old kid, on the throne, in a line with Nathan's prophecy, what's Joab's first play? I've got to get rid of Solomon. I'm going to kill Solomon. So David wasn't saying, go out and kill Joab. He's saying, you kill him before he kills you, because he will kill you. I've killed people with him for the last 40 years, and you'll be number one. When I die, he'll kill you first. So the first thing you do when I die, you kill him. It's like, what is he talking about? Well, that's what he's talking about. Well, here we are, chapter 1. I mean, it's a different world. I mean, my gosh, I mean, you can't run a church this way. Chapter 1, verse 7. Adonijah, that's one of David's sons, conferred with Joab. Now, this is David's on his deathbed. If you go back to verse 3, I'm in the wrong book here tonight. Verse chapter 1, verse 1. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm. I mean, he's dying. He can't keep his body warm. Even when they put covers over him, his body's not producing heat. So his servant said to him, let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him so she can lie beside him so our lord the king may keep warm. So in other words, they're going to find a young girl just to sleep by the king as a warm heating blanket. Now what's going to eventually take place is they're going to be one of the sons is going to come in and ask Solomon if he can marry this young girl. And Solomon says, because you've asked for that, I'm going to have to kill you because they know what you're trying to do. Because if you could marry the king's wife or concubine, that was one road to the throne. And so he says, I'm sorry you even asked that. I've got to kill you. And that was really the guy's intention. He doesn't love Abishag, but he wants to marry her for political life. But anyway, that's going to come up. Anyway, Abishag, she's going to be found there, the Shunammite. Okay, verse 5. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Higgith, put himself forward and says, I will be king. So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. He's going to give himself the impression he's a king. He's going to do the same thing Absalom has done. If you're going to be a successful king, going to be a successful politician, what's the first thing you've got to do? You've got to look the part. You've got to look like a man of power. You can't wear blue jeans and an untucked shirt and walk in. You know, you've got to look like, man, you've got to have, someone's got to carry your Bible in. You ever seen that? Someone carries the Bible. I remember being down in Tulsa, and the preacher would have someone walk behind and carry their Bible for him. He's such a powerful speaker. It impressed me when I was 23. Now it just makes me want to gag. But so anyway, that's what he's doing right here. He put himself for one. I remember one guy had a bodyguard. Couldn't go anywhere without his bodyguard. It's impressive. It's impressive. See a guy carrying the Bible, a bodyguard. It is impressive. Like, whoa, this must be a man of power. Yes, look. Well, that's exactly what this guy's doing right here. He says, get me a chariot. Get me 50 men to run in front of my chariot and say, this man's important. This man's important. This man's important. Wouldn't you be more, you'd probably all get mad and never come back. But we'd be more impressed, like, ladies and gentlemen, please rise. Galen's going to enter the room now. Oh, here he comes. I mean, that just gives you different. It's like, wow, I can feel the power. Yeah, right. Well, anyway, I'm sorry. I'm off subject. But that's what he's doing right here. His father had never interfered. Okay, now verse 7. Here's the same guy. Adonijah, here it is, conferred with Joab, son of Zariah. That's David's. Zariah is David's sister. We're going to talk about that tonight. And with Abiathar, the priest. Who's Abiathar? That's what God has done on the subject right here. He's the one who left Nob after everybody in his family was killed, came down and joined David as a young man, brought the ephod. Now they're all old men. David's dying and can't keep himself warm. Joab is a gray-haired old man, and Abiathar himself is an old man and is the high priest. David is dying, and he's going to make Solomon the king. Nathan the prophet is going to side with him. But guess what? Adonijah wants to be the king, and he's got who on his side? David's general, Joab. And whoever controls the military usually controls the throne. And who else has he got? Abiathar, the high priest, is now on his side. And they gave him their support. But Zadok, now that's another high priest, David's going to end up with two high priests. Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, that's one of David's mighty men. He's killed a lot of people. He's like a young David himself. Son of Jehoiada. Nathan the prophet. You remember Nathan the prophet? He's the one who's going to prophesy to Nathan about Solomon. He's also the prophet who's going to come in and tell David that he sinned with Bathsheba. Now, David was a great king, because when you get into the rest of the kings, when a prophet comes in and tells them they've sinned, what does the king usually do to the prophet? Kills them. David right here repented and kept the prophet on staff, even though he called him a murderer, called him an adulterer. David repented, got back on track, says, I'd like to put you on staff. I need men like you on staff. And now David is dying. Guess who's still there? Nathan. And Nathan has said, God's will is that Solomon would be the king. So you've got Zadok the priest, Benaiah, one of the mighty men, kind of like a general, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. It goes on and talks about it like that. Let's go to verse 32, chapter 1, verse 32. Now, King David is dying, and he knows it. And he's trying to get things in order to transition. King David said, call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. When they came before the king, he said to them, take your Lord's servants with you and set Solomon my son on my own mule. Now he's going to do the same thing for David or Solomon. He's going to put him on a donkey, the mule, and take him down to Gion, down to the Gion Springs. There have Zadok the priest. Now there's two priests, Abiathar and Zadok at this time, two high priests. And we'll read the story. The story develops that David ends up with two guys as high priests. And one of them is this young guy named Abiathar, but now he's an old man. Abiathar is supporting somebody else. He says, Zadok, you go down and get my son on one of my royal donkeys. You know, it's going to have all the decorations and all the, you know, the earrings and the feathers and everything. Put my son on there and anoint him at the Gion Springs. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him with the king as king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him to rule over Israel. Okay, now go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, let's go to verse 26. And now, again, I'm skipping a bunch of material, but remember, Abiathar, this guy I'm talking about, he's already thrown his lot. He's already campaigning for who? Solomon's brother, Adonijah. And Adonijah's, he's got 50 men running in front of his chariot saying, this man's powerful, this man's great. He's got the general on his side. He's got the high priest on his side. And all of a sudden, the trumpets start blowing, and they're anointing a king. It's like, Solomon's king. It's like, oh, no. And these guys think, well, we've got to make a play fast because they're trying to get public support. Well, Solomon's now going to be on the throne, and we're in verse 26. And Solomon is now on the throne, and he's doing exactly what his father says. He's calling men in front of him, saying, you're on the wrong side of history. Aren't you glad for our country? We can vote Republican, or we can vote the Democrat, or we can vote third party. And no matter who wins, we all get up the next morning and go to work and wave at each other, drink coffee with each other. We don't have to kill each other. But that's right here. Solomon's on the throne, and they don't just have a peaceful transition. These guys are not going to back off until they get. In other words, if your candidate didn't win the presidency, then you declare war on everybody else. You start fighting until your president took office. We have a nice country on that sense. Verse 26, to Abiathar the priest, the king says, now this is the same guy right here. Solomon calls him in. He's an old man now. Solomon's 18, 20-year-old kid. He calls him in, and he's already giving people sentences. You're going to die. You go live in your town. I never want to see you again. If I ever hear your voice, I'll have you killed. He calls Abiathar in, the priest. The high priest, the one whose his family was killed at Nob, comes out and joins David, is with David his whole life. But he chose the wrong candidate. He's on the wrong side of history. Now remember, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Samuel says this line of king or priest is going to be cut off. And it's been two or three generations now, and they're still the high priest. Well, here it is. He says, you go back to your field in Anathoth. Now, Anathoth, if you're familiar with this map, again, without having, you know, there's Jerusalem. Nob is right here. Anathoth is just a little bit further up here behind Gibeah. Anathoth, you can actually look down from Anathoth and see Jerusalem. That's where Jeremiah is going to come from. It's a priestly city, Anathoth, right there. He says, you go back to Anathoth, your hometown where you came from. Go back to your fields. Start farming. Plant a garden. Sit on your porch. Do something. You deserve to die because you're trying to overthrow me. But I will not put you to death now. Notice, I will not put you to death now. It's not a promise. I will not kill you. I'm going to give you a break. because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships, including right here today when he joins him and wanders in the wilderness. He says, I'm going to respect the fact you supported my father for 40 years. You carried the ark. I will not kill you, even though you're trying to overthrow me. So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord. Fulfilling the word of the Lord had spoken at Shiloh through the house of Eli. This is how the book began, or 1 Samuel began, with Samuel saying, your line is going to be cut off, and it's gone this long, and now, because they made a wrong choice, it says, now God is going to eliminate you. You're no longer a priest. You're removed from the priesthood. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 4, if you don't mind. One more thing, we'll go back to chapter 23. Chapter 4, verse 1, here it is. So King Solomon ruled over Israel, and these were the chief officials. Azariah, son of Zadok, was priest, or the high priest. Goes down, verse 4, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, the commander. He becomes the general. Notice right here, Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Now remember, Abiathar goes back home. He's still going to get maintain his position in the priestly city, but he's no longer going to function. And it gives you, that's just a list of what Solomon's going to do. Anyway, I just found that interesting and wanted to share that with you. Let's go back to chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. And we're going way back in time in David's life. But that the exciting part, I guess, for me, is that right here you've got David just running around in the wilderness with an anointing, with a calling, with a promise. And by the time he's done, in his lifetime, he's going to unite this whole land, the 12 tribes. He's going to establish a central government in Jerusalem, building a throne, bringing the ark back, getting the priesthood established, getting all the divisions of the priests lined up. His military is able to drive out the Philistines, drive out the Arameans, push back all the Moabites, the Edomites. He's going to have fortresses built up. He's powerful enough that when he dies, everybody wants to take his place and rule the country. And so that's what's going to take place here as this unfolds. Okay, so here we go. Let's get back to our story, please. Chapter 20. Let me pray. And I know, that's just what happened tonight. Chapter 23, I'm going to pray, and then we'll start reading the actual part I wanted to study. Father, we thank you so much again for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we may see examples, that we may see your hand in history, controlling, directing, fulfilling your word. We ask that we would also have the same confidence that you would continue to do the same things in our lives, that we could trust your word, that we would be able to live a righteous life, and that we would make the right decisions, that we'd be on the right side of history, even though in many cases it looks like we're on the wrong side making the wrong choices, that we would make the right choice according to your will, your decisions, and to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 23, verse 1. When David was told, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are looting and the threshing force, he inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? So now, Keilah, down in here is going to be a city down here. It's close to the Philistine border, and it's harvest time. The Philistines have come across, and they're looting the city. They're just raiding. They let the people do all the work. Now they're raiding the threshing floor. And David's out here in the wilderness, and he says, should I go help? I mean, that's my job. He is a warrior. He defends Israel. Just because King Saul's kicked him out of the army, that doesn't mean David stops doing his job. And so he asks. Now, how does he ask the Lord? He's going to ask the Lord because of Abiathar came down, and Abiathar brought what with him? He's going to bring the priestly ephod. Not the ark. The ark is somewhere else, but he's bringing the ephod. So he inquired the Lord, saying, shall I go attack the Philistines? The Lord answered him, go attack the Philistines and save Keilah. But David's men said to him, here in Judah we are afraid. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Now this is a very interesting verse right here. There's a bunch of men that have joined David. There's going to be 600 now. There's 400 last week. Now that's grown to 600. These are men that have fallen out of favor with the government. They're fugitives hiding in the wilderness like David. So it sounds like there's a lot of guys hiding out here. And they say, we're out here because we're afraid. Now you want us to go up and fight the Philistines? You want us to go fight another nation to defend a city of Judah? They said, listen, we're out here because we're cowards. We don't want to fight. So David, he says, so once again, verse 4, once again David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go down to Keilah, for I am going to give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men, so he convinces the men of his men, now he's going to take this ragtag group of men, and they're going to become a mighty force. We're going to watch them develop here. They went down to Keilah, they fought the Philistines and carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines and saved the people of Keilah. That's pretty neat. So David by himself, with a bunch of men that don't want to fight, himself drives the Philistines back, saves Keilah, loots the Philistines, brings the stuff back, and gives it to the people of Keilah, say, hey, it's just my job. It's just what I do. I'm just a war hero. Now, Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, it says, had brought the ephod down with him when he fled to David at Keilah. So that's how David's inquiring of the Lord. They're able. Now, how this works, we're not sure. And I've said this before, but I'm going to review it with you. It's going to come up several times here. When we already saw Samuel up here in Ramah at Naoth at the Bible school, the prophecy school, where he was training people to be prophets. And they would learn how to, if you want to say, make contact with the Spirit. They'd learn how to allow the Spirit to move through them, to speak through them. They would sing, they would speak. Words of utterances, you know, utterances of prophecies. A lot of times we know it involved music. That's what the prophets were doing. But the priests, apparently, were doing something similar. They had in the ephod, as you know, there's a pocket inside the ephod where they keep the two stones, the Urim and the Thummim. This is things designed by Moses. And those stones, they mean light and perfections. And what they'd use those stones for, well, like I know I'm repeating myself, but they'd either cast them down and roll them like dice. There might be a yes side and a no side. And if they both came up yes, it means yes, yes. If it came up no, it means no, no. If it went yes or no, it means God's not answering. So they'd roll them again. If they did it all day and they're always yes, no, that means God's not going to answer. He's mad about something. But that's one. Or else, some people think they would light up, because they mean lights and perfections, that they could ask God there'd be lights. Maybe there's some other form of communication. But I'm also, and so that's when you can tell that when David asks a question, should we go? And the Lord says, go. So David says, are we going to win? And the Lord says, yes. That could be a situation where the Urim and Thummim are being used. They're yes, no questions. But you're not going to be able to get, you know, a map or you know, battle directions from rolling dice. You're going to have some kind of an utterance. And that's where we've got to consider. Again, none of this is absolute. We just know God is answering David, and David's going. And it could just be he goes out and looks at the sunset and says, Lord, just, you know, speak to my heart. And he just has that peaceful feeling and just comes back and says, I just feel at peace with this decision. Maybe so. I don't think so. I think it's more something more dramatic, more direct. We also have the possibility that the priest could move into the Spirit and also, and it's just like a prophet, and they could begin to prophesy or bring an oracle or an utterance from God, an inspired speech. And that's all going to be taking place. Okay, so they've just delivered Keilah. Verse 7. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So somehow, because David's moving here, and Saul's going to try. This is an amazing story, because you just saw how small the country is. And this is hill country. There's a lot of caves, a lot of places to hide. But yet, it's still just, you know, 40 by 50 miles. It's not like like the United States. It's like, you know, West Des Moines. You're hiding in a general area. It's not very large. Well, bigger than West Des Moines. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he says, now watch this, God has handed him over to me, for David has imprisoned himself by entering a town with gates and bars. So they had a gate. So they're probably having it's a festival. It's the harvest season. They've just been delivered. There's probably a big celebration, you know. They're probably dancing. I'm making this part up. But there's, you know, the city's probably welcoming him there. And he's in the city. And Saul's told, hey, David is in the city. And now he knows, hey, he's trapped in a city with walls. They can shut the gates and David's there. God is on my side, Saul's saying. Okay, he's trying to convince himself. And Saul called up all of his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. So he's going to attack Keilah. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, now that's interesting also, David's got what? An intelligence network set up. David's down here having just delivered Keilah, and somehow he finds out what's going on up here in Gibeah, and Saul's plans somehow makes it back to David. So he's got some kind of a network, some kind of a spy system for information. And now watch right here. So he finds out, he says, Saul's coming. So what's he do? He says to Abiathar, bring the ephod. David said, here's David's words. Now you got the priest standing in front of David with the ephod on. It's some kind of a ceremony. I mean, they're not just throwing the ephod on, and it's probably some kind of a holy ceremony. There's maybe music playing. I don't know. But the priest is now in position. David says, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Now, my question, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to them? So in other words, should I stay and fight to deliver the city? Or when Saul shows up, are they just going to wrap me up and hand me over to him? That's his first question. Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. Again, David asked, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me and my men to Saul? Do I have any? I know everybody's partying and they love having me out at the dances and everything, but are they going to support me when Saul gets here? And the Lord says, they will. They will what? They will hand you over. In other words, they will not support you. You will be handed over. Enjoy your party, but they're not your friends, David. And the Lord says they will. So David and his men, about 600 in number, again, that last week it was 400, left Keilah and kept moving from place to place. They thought, well, maybe we found ourselves a home. No. So they took off. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he did not go there. Now again, imagine escaping the city with 600 men. It's not just David ducking and hiding. It's David ducking and hiding with 600 men that he's also training. He's training them in warfare. He's training them in courage. And he's training them in faith. You're going to see all these things develop. These guys are, in a sense, we could call them outlaws. On some level, they're outlaws. They're contrary to the government. They're hiding. They're cowards. They've admitted it. They don't necessarily know God or understand God. They're still coming out of the days of the judges. David is going to teach them warfare. He's going to teach them courage. He's going to teach them faith in the Lord. And they're going to become a great group of men. So verse 11, David stayed in the desert stronghold. Again, now remember, be careful. When you hear the word desert, and it happens in my mind every time, I've got to stop and remind myself. When it says desert, I think of this, you know, David was hiding in the desert. It's like, well, how hard is it to find somebody in the desert? It's a big plain of sand. It's like, there he is. He's over there, 40 miles over there. I can see him from here. It's like, that doesn't mean desert, barren wasteland of sand. It can mean wilderness. It can mean unsettled land. And especially if you're in Judea, now, the further south you go, the more this area, you're going to get into the Negev, where it becomes, again, it becomes the sand that you think of a desert. It's still not a desert like the Sahara Desert, but it becomes more flat. Up in this area, the hill country, it's wilderness. It can be called a desert or wilderness, but it's going to be hills. It's going to be caves. It's going to be rocks. It's going to be all kinds of different formations throughout this land. So that's when it talks about him being in the desert to a stronghold. That could be the word, that could be Masada right there. I don't know if it is or not, but that could be a Masada-type place. He's going to go high up on a rock. David stayed, in verse 14, stayed in the desert, think more wilderness, and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hand. So Saul's got search parties going through this wilderness. While David was at Horish in the desert of Ziph, again, that would be an area in the hill country here, again, desert of Ziph, it means the wilderness of Ziph, a particular area, just not a big plain of sand. While David was at Horish in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horish. Now here's David and Jonathan going to meet one more time and helped him find strength in God. Is that interesting? Jonathan comes down. And he's supposed to be hunting David, but he finds David, doesn't tell Saul. He finds him, and basically he prays with him. He gives him words of encouragement. And he says, don't be afraid, he says. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Now, this may be one of the saddest parts of the Bible right here, is when Jonathan is willing. He's the prince. He should hate David. But Jonathan is such a man of faith. He knows God's will. He knows what's going on. He says, when my father is done and you are king, I will be right there with you. I will be your second in command. I will support you all the way. And you got to believe he's telling the truth, because if he wanted to kill him, he would have killed him right there. So he's there. And again, as you know, Jonathan's going to die with his father on Mount Gilboa. Even my father Saul knows this. The two of them made a covenant. Again, they keep making these covenants before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horish. So when he says he goes home, we're going to assume he goes back up to Gibeah. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah. The Ziphites, they live in the desert of Ziph. And they say they see David. There's 600 men out there. They've got horses. They're hunting food. They're, you know, they can see him. So they go, hey, we found him. He's in our territory. Is David, and they go up and they says, is David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horish on the hill of Hakilah, south of Jeshimon? So they tell him exactly where he's at, what side of the hills he's on. Now, O king, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing him over to the king. Now, this makes you gag right here. Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and make further preparations. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he's very crafty. Find out about all of his hiding places he uses and come back to me with the definite information. Then I'll go with you. If he is in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." I mean, isn't that funny? I mean, it's like, God bless you. You know, thank you for your concern for me. And they're just hoping that, you know, because he's the king. Now, here's what it comes down to this. Can David reward these people? Nothing. You can join him and he can train you, but he's got nothing to give you. Saul has all the resources of the kingdom, and he's already used them with the different people, promising, I can give you fields. I can take land from this guy and give it to you. I have all the power. So they're hoping, they're playing in the power. You see that in history. Right now, you see that right now in time, right now in our day. Some people are playing following God, and some people are playing for the advantage for the right now. And in this situation, you've got to have some insight. Jonathan has the insight to know David is the man of God. David is working the plan of God. It doesn't look good for him. He doesn't have public support, but David is the man. And Jonathan sides with David and supports him. But Saul is the one on the throne. He's the one with the power. He's the one with the money. He's the one that's got the military. If you're playing for right now today, who are you going to go with? Are you going to follow God? You'll go with David. Are you going to go for man's power? You're going to go with Saul. And the Ziphites, they go for man. So, verse 24, so they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were on the desert of Moen, another desert very near there, in the Arabah south of Jeshimon. Saul and his men began to search, and when David was told about it, here's his information coming, he's got his own informants. He went down to the rock, that could be Masada again, he goes somewhere else, another rock. It's got to be different rocks, but somewhere Masada can play in here, and stayed in the desert of Moen. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Moen in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. Saul's closing in on him as they're going on. He's got him tracked. As Saul and his horses were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." So while Saul is in here having he's supposed to be protecting the land, but he's made David the national enemy number one. And really David's not, he's their hero. But he's an enemy to Saul thinks. So he's got all the forces down here running after David. And the Philistine says, hey, the borders aren't even guarded. So the Philistines come across, start invading the land. And Saul's men say, hey, we're being overrun up here. Can we get a little help? And so Saul's got to pull off and come back up and start driving out the Philistines, which is kind of interesting. Again, he's not taking care of his own job. He's too concerned about David. Verse 28, then Saul broke off in his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why the place is called Selah Hamalakoth. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. And now we know he leaves this wilderness area of Judea, goes up to the strongholds of En-Gedi, and we were there. Now you've got, it's close to Masada, but now you've got a lot of caves. You've got definitely got hills. Not mountains, but you've got to do a lot of climbing. There's a great water source. There's natural springs there, caves to hide in. It's going to be hard to find someone in that area, especially if they know the terrain. So now David is at En-Gedi, chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. Now again, there's a good word. If you've ever seen En-Gedi, it's definitely not a desert. There's fresh water there. So it's not a desert, a barren land. It's more, again, wilderness. It's wild country. And it is kind of fun to go there and just wander around and get in, see all the different springs, see all the different waterfalls, all the different caves. And, you could get lost there. What's interesting, though, you can stand in En-Gedi and with just fresh water coming out of the rocks and look down and look right at the Dead Sea where there's no life down there and just... In fact, we took several pictures of a fresh water here with the Dead Sea in the background. Yes, ma'am? It would be underwater, but it's up in the mountains, up in the hills, in the rocks. No. Let me think. No, Galilee is feeding into the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth. So this is up here in the mountains. This water, that's a good question, Deb. From the top of my head, there's no place feeding it. There's no water source up there. But what happens, and again, there's a scientific way of explaining this, or at least geological, but when it rains, during rain season, the rain comes, and then it tapers off and settles into pools. It gathers over the years. It's worn away and sets in pools, so it's pressurized. Even in small layers, there's water in the rocks. And so at all times, that water is working its way through the rocks and then finding a way out, and it becomes a trickle, becomes a stream, and all these streams start meeting together, and there's pictures of waterfalls. And who was there? Larry was there. You guys were there. I mean, there's just, it's coming out of, I don't want to say nowhere, but it's coming out of the rocks higher up in the mountains. Right, exactly. Right. You are exactly right. There's places where that water feeds in through the rocks, or again, Hezekiah's tunnel is going to be in a valley now. So I mean, that's the Gihon Springs. That's water that can be coming from an underground river. But this is up in the hills. So this is water coming out of layers. When it rains, it builds into different layers. And I'm talking I'm way out of my league right here. So, but yeah. It's not coming out of, like, the water from Galilee comes from Mount Hermon, and now you've got melting snow. And it comes down the mountain, Mount Hermon, down through Galilee, and feeds into the Dead Sea. So that's one way there. This is the rocks collect water in small layers, and they trickle in and just keep building up. And that's why rain season is important. Okay, that's the end of that answer. Does anybody want to say something more intelligent? Okay, good. Okay, then that's the right answer then. How do you know if it's the right answer? If no one questions it, that's the truth then. Okay. That's how you get through middle school teaching junior high kids. But anyway, there's a water source up there. Okay, he's at En Gedi. So Saul took 3,000, I'm in verse 2 of chapter 24. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Yeah, we don't know what that is, but it's somewhere in En Gedi. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. That's exactly what it means. He's going to go into the cave to go to the bathroom. That's what it means. Now, the thing is, he's going to go into the cave. Excuse me, guys, I'm going to go use the restroom in the cave. David and his men have chosen that exact cave, and you see how big it is. It's not just a little hole in the ground. It's a big cave that goes back into the rocks, and David and his men are using that cave, weighing that 600 men. Now, I'm not sure if all 600 are there, but it's not just two or three guys hiding back there. But David and at least his detachment have gone into that cave, and they've gone back in the cave. King Saul, the king, comes in to go to the bathroom in the same cave. And so David's now, it's like, he's here. He's going to the bathroom. Okay. So now they're all hiding there. Now again, here's the story. You know this story. David and his men were far back in the cave, and it literally says, in the deepest recesses, that's what the literal Hebrew says, of the cave. The men says, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Now that's interesting right there. There's a prophecy hanging over David. He says, we know the prophecy. Someone has prophesied to you, if it be a priest, if it be a prophet, somewhere along the line, the word has come to David, you will be king, and God will hand your enemy over to you to do whatever you want to with them. Now, here's just a little lesson in following the Lord. When God gives you a promise, when God gives you a prophecy, a personal word, it's up to God to bring that about. He's just giving it to you for confidence, for encouragement, to hang on to. It's not for you to use now to your own advantage. And this is the men that David's training. They said, hey, you've told us about this. This is a good chance to make that prophecy come true. And David says, okay, that's lesson number two. You don't make the prophecy come true. He said, I don't think this is what God had intended, that I kill Saul while he's going to the bathroom in a cave in Gedi. That doesn't mean, he said, all we've done is kill the king, and now I'm a murderer. I've assassinated the king. I've killed the Lord's anointed. He says, no, I don't think that's what God was intending. But you understand, now again, that takes a little bit of maturity. We were talking about that in church yesterday, about God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's like, well, it's like you got to have a little bit of wisdom, a little bit of insight. So David's men, who are still young in the Lord, will say, hey, this is the chance. And David says, no. He says, He says, but David does do this. He says, then he crept up unnoticed. Again, how? How? Unnoticed. David's very skilled. He's very crafty. Maybe Saul took his robe off and laid it off to the side somewhere. I don't know. But David crawls up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, even then, David was conscience stricken for having cut off the corner of the robe. Is that interesting? It's like, that. I shouldn't have done that. I was wrong. But now that he's got it, he's going to use it to his advantage. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went on his way. So there's Bible lesson number two in the back of the cave. You don't kill the Lord's anointed. Just because you got a prophecy that you're going to be the king, you don't just start killing people. That gets you into trouble. So you got to know how to follow God. Now that David's got this piece of the garment, though, then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord the king," I'm going to try to read to the end of this chapter, then we'll quit. He calls out, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Now do understand, Saul has told everybody in the country, David's trying to kill me. The reason I'm trying to kill David is he's trying to kill me. He's against it. He's an outlaw. Again, Saul controls the media. David's now got Saul in Engedi. With Saul's men are listening, and David steps up high enough away, he's not getting shot with an arrow, and he calls down, says, "Hey, listen, I'm going to set something straight." He said, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I says, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See my father," again, calls him father, which in a sense he is. He's David's his son-in-law yet. He's not going to be his son-in-law much longer. When David and Saul realize that, he's going to give his wife away to somebody else. "See my father, look at the piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion." He gives him some of the vision. He says, "Look, I got this. Look at it. See it. Think about it. I am not going to kill you. I could have killed you right now. No one would have known what has happened. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down and to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me." Now he calls the Lord in. He says, "I'm going to do what's right, and now you've got to decide if you're going to do what's wrong or you're going to do what's right. Because if you're going to do what's wrong, I'm going to keep doing what's right, and God's going to be the final judge on this, and you're going to be in trouble." He's not being a nice guy about it. He's saying, "I'm going to do what's right, and God's going to make the final decision. You may want to reconsider your ways. And may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you." You know, sounds like something Forrest Gump would say, but basically, evil men do evil, so is that an evil thing to do? Yes, that was evil to do. Well, then that was an evil man that just did it. Now watch David mouth off, kind of brag a little bit right here. He says, "I'm not going to do something evil," but he's going to tell Saul. Now, and again, this is flat out, you decide. This is flat out boasting. It's kind of like putting Saul in his place, saying, "You don't know what you're dealing with." Verse 14, "Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea?" He says, "Do you even know who you're hunting? Do you even know who you're messing with? Just because I'm not called king," he says, "do you know who I am? I'm not a dead dog. I'm not a flea. May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." In other words, he's playing the anointed card. "Do you know who I am? I am anointed. I am good at what I do. I'm not an easy person to track, especially when God's on my side. Saul, you've got to reconsider." When David finished saying this, Saul asked, again, he's standing far enough away that he can't see him per se. He can hear him. He says, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. Again, Saul was conscious. I believe he probably is, because you see this, when people are unstable, they're confused, they're afraid. He's convicted. He says, "You are more righteous than I," he says. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly." Again, there's people listening to this. There's his soldiers are there. "You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed?" No. May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know, now look at this. I know that you will surely be king, that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath. Then he went to, then Saul returned home. Saul leaves in Gedi, goes up to Gibeah. David just made an oath, the covenant with David, or Saul, I will not destroy your family. And his men went up to the stronghold. Now, I've said Masada three times now. I think now, I'm pretty sure right here, this is because he's out in Gedi. Saul goes up to Gibeah. David goes to Masada, which is right there by Gedi. He goes up to what is going to be Herod's fortress, where the Jews' last stand was. It's a mighty, mighty fortress there. And I think David is hiding at Masada at this point. And I wasted so much time at the beginning, I'm going to have to quit right there, and we'll pick this up next week. Again, I'm just trying to bring this story to life. You do see a lot of activity between God's men, you know, trying to make decisions. You see David coming into the kingdom. And you see there's what's nice about this is you got a lot of personal detail of David the shepherd boy all of a sudden ends up being the great King David. How did he get there? And again, remember, God is testing him. God is preparing him. And God is preparing David, but David is doing what? Like any good leader does, David is reproducing himself. God is training David. David is doing what? He's training all these men. And these men, many of these men are going to become David's mighty men. They're going to be with him for the rest of his life. So again, David's duplicating himself. You see so many great things in this story. I appreciate you being here. Thank you for your time. Take those little business cards and hand them out. They're just nice for people to have. Plus our website's on there. I'll pray, and you are dismissed. Thank you for being here. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is spoken into our hearts through your word. And I do ask that your spirit would use it to deliver us into your kingdom, into your will, and bring wisdom into our own lives. Again, Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for our churches. And ask that we may see revival in our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.